You know, anyone who's looking at the American church today would have to say that we have millions and millions of people who claim to be Christian, but don't look very Christian. Would you agree with that? That there are lots and lots and lots of people in the church all across America when pollsters ask them, you know, what religious preference they have. They're Christian, and yet they don't look anything like Jesus. Would that be something you'd agree with? According to most surveys, the only difference between Christians and our non-Christian neighbors has to do with our religious practices. Christians go to church more than our non-Christian neighbors. Christians read the Bible more, they pray more, they have different beliefs. But in terms of a whole set of other kinds of behaviors, Christians and non-Christians in America are often indistinguishable. Let me share with you from a recent Gallup poll these findings. Church members divorce their spouses as often as their secular neighbors. Church members are as likely to be involved in domestic violence as their secular neighbors. Church members' giving patterns indicate they're almost as materialistic as their secular neighbors. White evangelicals are the most likely people to object to having a neighbor of a different race. Wow. Of higher commitment evangelicals, a rapidly growing number of young people think that cohabitation is perfectly acceptable prior to marriage. And look, we don't need polls to prove this problem to us, do we? I mean, all we need to do is look in the mirror. You know, if we look in the mirror, would you, you know, in your more honest moments, you look at yourself in the mirror, would you say, you know what? I look like the New Testament definition of Christian. I do. I'm basically a really content person. I'm generally at peace. I don't live racked by anxiety. I'm not an angry person. I tell the truth even when it hurts, even when it's embarrassing, even when it's inconvenient. I'm a person who makes it my aim to look more and more like Jesus. Many of us would say, wow, I don't know if that's true of me. How many of you might say, you know, I love coming to church, I love singing the songs, but I'll tell you what, Monday to Saturday, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, I mean, I'm cursing them like a sailor. I love hearing messages about God's love and His faithfulness, but most of the time when I face a problem, I feel pretty much alone. I feel like it's all up to me and God's not going to do anything. I'm a Christian, but on social media, I am unbelievably snarky, and boy, don't get me started about politics, because I'll tear your head off. You know, I think part of the problem in America is that many Christians believe that spiritual growth is automatic. That all you need to do is just log more time. And as long as, you know, you have been at this thing for 20 years or 30 years, you punch the clock, you're going to church, or for 15 or 20 or 30 years, you've read the Bible, then you automatically will look more like Jesus. And nothing could be further from the truth that Christian growth is automatic. Listen, it's one thing for a two-year-old to act like a two-year-old and make messes like a two-year-old. But when a 20-year-old acts like a two-year-old, or a 50-year-old acts like a two-year-old and makes messes like a two-year-old, we've got a real problem on our hands. John Wimber, who is the founder of the Vineyard Movement and who became my spiritual father in many ways, John Wimber used to say very often, I want to grow up before I grow old. And that ought to be an aspiration for any of us who are followers of Jesus, that we want to grow up before we grow old. So how is it that those of us who have given our lives to Jesus and declared ourselves Jesus followers, how is it that we can grow up before we grow old? I've been doing a series here over the last month and a half. It's called When Life is Unfair, and I've been talking about all those situations in life that cause us great pain. Situations involving loved ones, involving our children, those times where we feel betrayed, stabbed in the back by a relative, maybe our own spouse, a business partner, those times in life where we get a diagnosis of a serious illness, a loved one is sick, we lose someone, all of the hurts and pain of life in this broken and fallen world. And I've repeatedly told you through the series that no one can come up with an exhaustive answer to the question, why? Why is this world the way it is? Why do all these things happen to us? But there is a theme that runs consistently through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that regarding God's children, that God will use difficulty, trial, and pain to make us look more like Jesus. Repeatedly, we're told in Scripture that suffering and difficulty is used by the Lord, not sent by the Lord necessarily, but used by the Lord to bring about conformity to the image of His Son. And so that's what I want to talk about today in a message that I've titled, How to Look More Like Jesus. Let's invite God's presence, and then we'll turn to His Word together, okay? Let's pray. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone who is listening to me right now that You might personally address us, that You might speak right to us, something that we need to hear, not just our neighbor or someone else that we could pass this on to, but Lord, would You, by Your Spirit, speak to us? I pray, dear God, for an openness to You, and that You'd give us good ears to hear and hearts that want to learn. And Lord, I know that there are many who are listening to me right now who feel a million miles away from You. They feel really far from You. And I would ask You, God, by Your Spirit, to draw near. And I ask, Lord, that You might even give gifts of faith, that You, Lord, would enable people to lay hold of You and to believe in You. And so, Lord, would You speak to us through Your Word, use Your Word to accomplish what You intend, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm looking at James chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, open up to James chapter 1. If you have it on your phone, just click there. Sometimes it's great to bring a Bible. You can underline some things, circle something, put a note in. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Skipping down to verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And so in James 1, verse 2, let me read that to you again. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And so James speaks to us of various kinds of trials. And in this text, James is basically attacking All of the prosperity teachers that you see on television and all of the positive thinkers that you hear in this culture, and James is telling us that life in many ways is a story of many kinds of trials, that your life moves from, you know, one challenge to another over the course of your life. Now, this phrase, various kinds of trials or many kinds of trials, is much more vivid in the original Greek. In the original Greek, it doesn't say many kinds of trials or various kinds. It uses the word poikilos. And that means many-colored or complex or intricate. What James is saying is that there is a rainbow coalition of trials that you're going to face in life. They come in all shades and colors, and you're going to face difficulties in your health and maybe in your family and disappointments and loss and financial stuff and all the rest, and that is part of life in this fallen world. Now, why does God allow this rainbow coalition of trials to enter our lives? Well, we read in verses 3 and 4, well, let me just read verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The goal of this rainbow of trials is that you and I would look more like Jesus. That's why God allows it, to dig things up in our lives that need to be dug up and to strengthen us and to pull us toward Himself. Now, let's talk for a moment about the various kinds of trials that we might face. And I think you can classify them in, you know, a threefold way. The first kind of trial that Christians might face is trials because we have forsaken Jesus. Trials because we have forsaken Jesus. And many times, we Christians face trials because we've broken ranks with Jesus. We're no longer following our leader or our master. We're you know, off doing our own thing. We know what God wants. We do. But in that moment, in that season of life, we don't want to do what God wants us to do. Have you ever done that? Of course you have. All of us have. We know God's will, and we say, you know, right now, I don't want to do that. And God has a way of disciplining us when we break ranks with Him. And you know, one of the chief ways that God disciplines us? By letting us have what we want. It's all through Scripture. But there are times where we're pursuing something that God says is off limits to us. He says, don't enter that relationship. Don't live with that person. Don't take that job. Don't make that decision. But we say, we know what will make us happy better than you do, God. We know what will satisfy us, and we're going after it. And the Lord says, all right. I've talked with you, I've warned you, I've spoken to you, and so now I'm going to allow you to have what you want. And if you look at Romans chapter 1, three times in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that the way God disciplines people is God gave them over. God hands us over. He says, if you want that relationship that I told you to avoid, I'll give it to you, but I'll tell you what, it'll break your heart. God says, if you want that job that I told you would make you miserable, I'll give it to you, and it will make you miserable. If you want to keep doing that thing that I said, if you do it, it'll enslave you, go ahead. But you'll find yourself addicted or in bondage. Sometimes we face trials because we have forsaken Jesus. At the other end of the spectrum entirely, sometimes we face trials because we have followed Jesus. You know, virtually all the original apostles and every gospel writer except for John, according to church history, died a martyr's death. Everyone. Peter, according to church history, was crucified upside down on Vatican Hill, where the Vatican is built in Rome. The Apostle Paul was beheaded outside of the city of Rome. I visited the very spot where Paul was beheaded. Mark was dragged through the streets by horses in Egypt until he was killed. Thomas was run through with a spear. We can go on and on. Right now, today, 2018, one out of 12 Christians in the world lives in a country where it is illegal to practice Christianity. One out of 12 Christians in the world, over 200 million Christians, live in a country where it is against the law to practice their faith. And there is an organization called Open Doors. You could Google it and look at their website, Open Doors. But every year they publish a global, worldwide watch list of the places in the world where it is most difficult to practice Christian faith. Do you know what country has led the list for 17 years? It's in the number one position for 17 years of the country where it is the most difficult, where the penalties are the harshest for practicing Christian faith. Number one on the list for the past 17 years. North Korea. North Korea for 17 straight years under that brutal dictatorship. And there are 300,000 or 400,000 of our brothers and sisters who live in that country. And if it is known that you are a practicing Christian, you will be put in a prison camp. You will be abused. The second most difficult country for a Christian to live in these days is Afghanistan. And there are people who are in psychiatric institutions in Afghanistan because you must be crazy if you have converted from Islam to Christianity. Rounding out the top five are Somalia, Sudan, and Pakistan. Now, in the United States, we are relatively free to practice our faith. And we can be Christians, and it is not illegal to practice our faith. And yet, in the United States, you can suffer as a follower of Jesus because you love him, because you want to do his will. And so, there are some of you who may be really going through difficulty in your own families, maybe even in your own marriages. Because you are a Christian and your spouse is not, because you are a Christian and your parents are not, or your brothers and sisters. And so your spouse may be upset with you because you want to go to church, because you want to tithe, because you want to read your Bible, because you don't do the things you used to do. Certainly in academic settings, it can be a real career destroyer to let it be known that you're a serious follower of Jesus. You could be denied tenure. You may not be hired. In some places, if you're a serious follower of Jesus, you absolutely will be labeled with labels that don't apply to you at all. Well, okay, we understand what you are. You are a fundamentalist. You must be homophobic. You must be an ultra-right-wing bigot. Sometimes we experience trials because we follow Jesus. But I think when James is talking about this rainbow coalition of trials, he's not restricting it just to those instances where we experience pain because we follow Jesus. I think the types of trials that we experience are even as we follow Jesus. Not because we follow Jesus, but even as we follow Jesus. Even though we follow Jesus. In other words, here I am, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm trying to walk in the light. And I really am trying to obey God, and I, you know, make every attempt to forgive people who have hurt me and give that over to the Lord and tell the truth even when it's uncomfortable, even when it hurts, and, you know, maintain right sexual boundaries and all the rest, and yet still, I experience trials. And you know, James has an interesting phrase here that we read about in verse 2. Boy, there's a bottle of water that has a cap on it. Last week, I was drinking something that was about half gone. I was like, I wonder who drank that before me. I don't know why I got sick. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You know, that word, when you face, it's the same word that's used of a boat that has gone up on a reef or a rock. Here's the picture that James is painting for us. You're in your little boat, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. And everything is great and it's sunny. And all of a sudden you run your boat up on a reef and you're taking in water. That's the way it is for many of us, right? Life is going pretty good and everything is smooth sailing and it's a good season. And all of a sudden, unexpectedly, you run up on a rock and you're taking in water. And the unexpected trial may come by a sudden betrayal. I can't believe that person did that to me. This is someone I trusted. It could be a business partner. It could be a spouse or a brother or a sister. I can't believe it. You might be taking on water because you have an unexpected financial crisis. Or you have an unexpected diagnosis of a serious illness. Or something happens with your child or someone you really care about. You've hit a rock. Now, the issue is not whether you're going to face a rainbow coalition of trials, you will. That's just life in this fallen world. We'll experience loss. There's difficulty. That's never the issue of whether we're going to face difficulty. We will. The only question is how are we going to respond when we face trials? That's the issue. And there are negative responses to trials. You know, I believe that we often pray the wrong prayers when we encounter difficulty in trials. Or if it's not the wrong prayer, let me put it more plainly, incomplete prayers. Because I know what you pray when you encounter difficulty. I know what you pray, because I pray the same thing. Lord, make it stop. Deliver me, heal me, set me free. Heal this loved one, provide the money, whatever it is. And it's not necessarily wrong. That's okay. People went to Jesus and they said, make it stop, right? Deliver me, heal me, that's a right prayer. I just suggest that it's an incomplete prayer, that there are two other prayers you need to pray. There are two other prayers you need to pray when you encounter trial. And the first prayer that you need to pray in addition to Lord, deliver me, is Lord, keep me from quitting. Keep me from quitting. And the second prayer you need to pray is Lord, keep me from sinning. Those are the two prayers that we must pray whenever we're really undergoing difficulty and trial. Lord, keep me from quitting and keep me from sinning. Those are the great dangers. Now, let me start with Lord, keep me from quitting. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James says there's one quality, one condition for receiving the crown of life. And I think the crown of life is a metaphor for receiving eternal life. There's one condition. And it's the same condition James mentions for spiritual maturity and looking like Jesus, verses 3 and 4. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, let me run through James' thought process. And what he's saying to us is, when you face a trial, maybe in your marriage, maybe in a dating relationship, you face some difficulty in life, that the great temptation that you'll have is to just quit, to throw in the towel, to say it's not worth it. You know, I've been trying to follow you, Jesus, and you allowed this to happen to me, this loss, or you're not answering my prayer, even though I've prayed and prayed and prayed. So why bother? Why not just give up on this whole Christianity thing? Why bother? Why not give up on church and walk away, or at least compromise? You know, I've got my ticket stamped anyway for heaven. I've accepted Jesus. So why not just go for mediocrity in the low bar? That guy who was unhappy in his marriage, he says he's a Christian and he walked away. And now he's remarried and happily so. My marriage isn't so great. I'm hanging by a thread. Why not just toss it overboard and look around for someone else? That woman, you know, she says she's a Christian. She slept with her boyfriend repeatedly. I've been holding out. I've been saying, no, I know God wants me to wait till marriage. Well, you know, she's now married and happily so, and I've been rejected. Why not just quit? Give up. Lots of people do. And of course, the enemy will come along and say, you know, you've struggled so much and fought so much, and it's so difficult. Just give up. Friend, the problem in life is never that we're fighting, that we're struggling, that we're wrestling. It's when we stop fighting. It's when we stop struggling, when we stop wrestling, that's the time that we've really got a problem. That's one of the two great dangers that we might face, quitting. Quitting the church because someone in the church offended us, said something to us, or we didn't like something the pastor said, and he makes me so mad, and so I'm quitting the church. Or quitting our marriage because it's just too hard. Or quitting our job or school because it's challenging. James says, do you know the way to eternal life? Do you know how it is that you will receive life with God forever? There's one condition for receiving life with God forever. Here's what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord promised to those who love him. You say, Rich, I thought faith alone would give me eternal life. The answer is yes, faith alone will give you eternal life. But how do you know your faith is real? There are millions of people who say they have faith and don't look anything like Jesus. So how do you know you're the genuine article, that you are a true possessor of Jesus and not a false professor? James says there's one way to know if your faith is real. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. Having stood the test. That's the same Greek word that's used for being proven genuine. God looks at you, you're going through trial, but you keep turning to the Lord. You keep giving your stuff over to God. You keep inviting him in. You keep saying, God, I'm coming to you even though I'm hurting. I'm welcoming you in. I'm walking in the light. I'm standing in. I'm not giving up. And the Lord says, I'm stamping you as my son or my daughter. You're the real deal. You're the real deal. These folks who have just given up, false professors. You, you're 24 karat gold. You're real. James is concerned that people would take another option when we face trials and difficulties. We'd quit or we'd sin. Lord, keep me from sinning. That's the second prayer you need to pray. Lord, keep me from sinning. And we all understand this one, don't we? When we're pressured, when we're squeezed, when life is not going our way, you know, there's a temptation to sin, isn't there? Somebody speaks poorly about you. What's the temptation? Well, I'm going to speak poorly about them. Of course, I'm a Christian. I would never gossip. No, never. I don't gossip. I just leak a little bit. I don't directly attack people because I'm way too, you know, mature for that. I just let things drop in conversation when they're being praised that, well, maybe they're not as great as you might think, but far be it from me to say anything. I just leave little hints, little breadcrumbs that if you follow, you'll get to where I want you to go. It's not going to throw the whole loaf of bread at you, but, you know, breadcrumb trail that points in a certain direction. We experience trials. We may go after our drug of choice, right? We have something that gives us satisfaction and fulfillment. God, I just need something now because life is so empty, and so I'm going to, what's your drug of choice? What's your escape? Maybe I'll just binge watch Netflix for 72 straight hours. Or I'll turn to eating, or to a substance, alcohol, or pills, or porn, or sex, or what is it? Here's what James says. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Never say, I had no choice. God set me up. Anyone in my situation would have succumbed to this temptation of whatever it is, to anger or self-pity or whatever it is. Anyone in my situation would have done that. The answer is no, that's not true. God did not set you up. It's not circumstances that drove you to sin. It's not God that drove you to sin. We sin because we are sinners, because it comes out from inside of us. God is pure. He doesn't trip us up. He doesn't rip us off. He doesn't make us sin. He provides a way of escape. He allows us to walk in obedience if that's what we want. Lord, keep me from quitting. Keep me from sinning. Those are the two negative responses. What's the positive response? Here's what we read in verse 2. Consider it pure joy. This is the positive response. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Now, I've mentioned to you before that the Bible brings together two ideas, two thoughts that are absolutely repellent, that we just go, these two things can't hang together. And the two things are joy and trial. Joy and suffering, joy and loss, joy and grief, joy and pain. We say, no, those things always are pushed apart. I understand joy and self-pity. I understand joy and I understand suffering and self-pity. I understand suffering and pain, suffering and anxiety, suffering and, you know, some other negative reaction, but suffering and joy? No way. That's totally unnatural. That's not natural. And Scripture would say it is unnatural. It doesn't arise from us and from our flesh. It doesn't at all. It is the result of a supernatural intervention by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God alone, not you, doesn't come from men or women. It comes from above, that the Holy Spirit allows you to experience joy even while you suffer. And here's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. In the midst of severe suffering, with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that this incredible gift of joy is from above, from the Spirit, and can be given to you even while you grieve. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, the grief that he's talking about in 1 Peter 1 is, it's written in the present tense. What Peter is not saying is, now you experience joy, before you were grieving, but all that grief is gone. It's all over. That's in the past, and now you're rejoicing. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say your joy has replaced your grief. He doesn't say that. He says at one and the same time, while you are still grieving and while your heart is still hurting, there is another flow, something else going on in your heart, and it's joy. And it doesn't come from you, and you're saying like, wow, you know, I am still really hurting. It's still really painful, that loss. What I went through is still, it still causes me heartache. And yet, there's something from the Holy Spirit that's at work in my life, and it's joy accompanying that pain. Have any of you ever known that? That is a Christian inheritance. You can have that. You can. Joy from the Spirit. So here's what James writes. You know, listen, we don't say, I rejoice because of the pain. We Christians aren't masochists. We don't say, yippee, I've got a headache. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful? My car broke down on the highway and it's raining outside. And now I've got to walk 2.5 miles to, you know, in the dark, along the road. It's not joy because of pain. It's joy in spite of pain. In spite of pain. And why do we experience joy in spite of pain? Because we Christians know something. We've been let in on a little secret. Verse 3 and 4. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, what we Christians know that others don't know is that when we experience pain, we're not alone. That God's at work and he's going to use this for my good. He's going to use it. And I can be confident of that. That God has let us into the factory, as it were. He unlocked the door. He says, hey, daughter, son, come on in. It's my, you know, factory. This is my power plant. I'm going to show you the way it works. And so he invites us in. We go, okay, dad. And we climb up the ladder. And he says, now watch this. At the top of this machine, I'm going to drop in trials. Now you crank it. And we crank the machine. He goes, now let's run to the bottom end. And we run down the, you know, to the bottom end, and what comes out? We look more like Jesus. And if you had a machine where you could drop in lead at the top, crank it, and at the bottom produce gold, or you could drop in on the top of the machine newspapers and crank it, and at the bottom $100 bills were coming out, you'd be cranking that thing all day long. You'd be like, okay, more newspapers, come on. Well, there is a process that the Lord uses to turn really terrible things in our life into us looking more like Jesus, being more kind, more sensitive, less judgmental, you know, more welcoming to others, more empathetic, all those things. And that process involves us persevering. We stay in. We keep trusting the Lord. We don't quit. We don't escape into sin. We keep looking to God. We crank that machine, and God transforms us. Now, here's the results. I want to close with this. There are various results of trials, and there's a psychologist at NYU, at New York University, named Jonathan Haidt. And he says that we've done a lot of study as psychologists on the effect of trauma on people. When folks are under continual stress, there's been a lot of study of that, and particularly in military situations. And in recent years, we've heard a great deal about PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. And when people are under stress for a long period of time, like being in battle, Afghanistan or wherever, and it's ongoing and ongoing and ongoing, that it creates a lot of really negative things. It could lead to panic attacks. It could lead to heart problems. It could lead to physical problems. And psychologists have seen this, and they've seen it not only in battle. They've seen it as a result of living in traumatic families of origin, of serious abuse, of loss. He said, but what we psychologists don't talk a lot about, but we see all the time, is not just that as a result of stress, we have post-traumatic stress disorder, but what we see is post-traumatic growth. Post-traumatic growth. And he says, in my practice, and particularly as I've encountered people of faith, I've seen three things that happen after people have experienced great trial. Three things. And I want to tick them off as I close. Number one, increased resilience. Once people go through something really hard, they become way more resilient because they say, you know, I can't believe I was able to cope with this. I thought that if I ever faced something this serious, I would be destroyed. There would be nothing left. There's no way I could ever face this. But I did, and I kept looking to the Lord. And God was faithful, and I've walked through it. It's not something I would want. It's not something that I want even now. But something's been produced in my life. Resilience. I'm still here. Here's the second thing. Strength in relationships. I've gone through this great difficulty, and you know what? This bonded me more closely to maybe my spouse or friends or family. My relationships are deeper. I used to spend so much time worrying about what I produced, and now I realize what really matters is my relationships. And here's the third and final thing, and that is increased reality. Three R's: resilience, relationship, reality. And what do I mean by reality? I mean, most of the time we go through life and we get upset by the most trifling things, don't we? I mean, little things that just put us over the top. Somebody says something negative to us, we're upset, we didn't get into a grad school that we wanted to get into, we didn't get a promotion that we wanted, we make an offer on a house and somebody else gets the house. There's all these things that get us all, you know, disturbed. But when you go through trial, when you go through serious, serious suffering, all that stuff burns to ash. And at the end, you realize, you know, I don't know why I was so upset all the time about all this stuff. There's ultimately only two things that matter in life, really. When it really comes down to it, there's just two things that matter. My relationship with God and my relationship with other people. That's why Jesus tells us that there are two great commandments, to love God and to love others. Those are the two great commandments. That's what everything hangs on. My relationship with God, my relationship with other people. And that's what life gets reduced to when you go through trials. You do look more like Jesus, what he told us to be like.